Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 15 through 20. And before we jump into that, two little asides I want to insert here at the start. First is, today is Grandparents' Day. And so I'd like to just acknowledge all the grandparents. You know, grandparents have a very unique role to play. I know for myself, three of my grandparents played a very significant, influential role in my life. And so I appreciate grandparents. So I hope that all of you in here who are grandparents have a special day today, and all the rest of you who have living grandparents, maybe take the opportunity to share your appreciation for them today. Second thing I want to mention is I want to ask you to be mindful of and to pray for the situation in California, and I'm not talking about the fires. We need to pray for that too. Well, last Thursday, a court ruled that Grace Community Church cannot hold in-person services. And their service is scheduled to start in about 25 minutes, and I suspect they will be meeting. Now, COVID is very real. I'm not pretending it's not. And certainly, given what happened in our own family this past week, I'm very aware of its reality. Churches could and should have the right to decide not to meet. Individuals could and should have the right to decide not to go. But if our government starts telling churches they cannot meet, we have a real problem. So we need to be aware of what's going on in our country and be in prayer for particularly churches that are on the front lines of that situation. So those are my two little asides this morning. Now we'll look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So this passage, this section of the Sermon on the Mount begins with a pretty familiar adage or idiom, this idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing there in verse 15. And according to Wikipedia, a wolf in sheep's clothing is an idiom of biblical origin used to describe those playing a role contrary to their real character, with whom contact is dangerous, particularly false teachers. Now, I'll be honest, at school, I always tell my students that Wikipedia is not a reliable source. And I actually forbid them from using it as a source in their research papers. But that doesn't mean that everything on Wikipedia is wrong. And in this particular case, that's a very useful and accurate definition. A wolf in sheep's clothing is used to describe those playing a role contrary to their real character, with whom contact is dangerous. I want to take that apart for a minute or two here. First of all, notice it says playing a role. False teachers, in other words, are actors. They're playing a part. Now, what makes a good actor, right? No doubt you've all seen actors in film or television or live theater. And you can probably tell it's a good actor and that's not a very good actor. That was a good performance. They need to work on that one a little bit. So what makes a good actor? Well, someone who can convincingly play the role, obviously, because if you're watching someone play a part and you can tell that they're just not feeling it, they're not portraying it very realistically, it's not going to be a very convincing performance. So by definition, right, an actor is portraying a part that someone that is not really who they are. But they're able to do it in such a way, act in such a way, speak in such a way, carry themselves in such a way that it becomes believable to those who are watching, those who are tuned in to their performance. In a column in Backstage, which is a publication specifically for actors, earlier this year, there was a column entitled, "Why Acting is So Much More Than It Appears to Be." And the authors wrote, "There is a disguised virtuosity in the complex craft of acting that doesn't show itself in skilled acting. The goal of great actors is to act so naturally that their skills are invisible. And I suggest to you that that's exactly what is true of false teachers. They act their part, they portray their false teaching, they communicate it so convincingly that the reality that what they're teaching is false is obscured. No one picks up on the fact that what they're saying is not true because they say it so winsomely. The second part of that definition, it says, those playing a role contrary to their real character. Now see, this is where the idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing is really very fitting, because a wolf is nothing like a sheep, right? A wolf is nothing like a sheep, and a wolf putting on sheep's clothing would be doing so precisely in order to get closer to the sheep. That's the whole idea behind this idiom. A false teacher puts on a winsome and desirable appearance in order to get closer to the people he or she is trying to convince of what it is that they have to say. And then the third part of that definition, those playing a role contrary to their real character, with whom contact is dangerous. That's why a wolf is donning the sheep's clothing, because a wolf is dangerous to sheep. The wolf wants to get close to the sheep, not so he can make friends, right? So he can have a tasty meal. The wolf wants to get closer to the sheep. He puts on the sheep's clothing so that he can kind of weasel his way in, get the other sheep kind of comfortable with his presence, and then find one that's unsuspecting, drops their guard, lead them away, and kill them. Now, I'm not suggesting that false teachers want to kill their followers. I am suggesting that false teachers use their appearance, their sheep's clothing, so to speak, to get in, to get comfortable, to develop relationships in order to pursue something for themselves. See, that's what the wolf has in mind, something for himself. He wants that meal. In exactly the same way, a false teacher is never interested in what is best for anyone other than themselves. False teachers are looking out for number one. They never have the best interest of those being taught in mind. They might be after authority, they might be after position, they might be after wealth, they might be after influence. There's lots of things they may be pursuing, but what they are never pursuing is the best interest of those whom they are teaching. Aesop wrote a fable about a wolf in sheep's clothing. Some of you may have read it. It begins like this. It's a very short fable, but it begins like this. As a certain wolf could not get enough to eat because of the watchfulness of the shepherds. But one night he found a sheepskin that had been cast aside and forgotten. The next day, dressed in the skin, the wolf strolled into the pasture with the sheep. Soon a little lamb was following him about and was quickly led away to the slaughter. This is exactly what false teachers do. They mosey in, they hang out, they develop a level of comfort and trust, they wait for the right moment, and then they quickly snatch away sheep to the slaughter. The Message renders this part of Matthew chapter 7 like this. It says, "Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off some way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say." See, false teachers are very good at saying things that sound good. That's how they get the position that they're in. That's how they gain followers. That's how they gain influence. They're often very charismatic. Chances are that part of what they're saying is actually true. You see, even a wolf in sheep's clothing who still acted solely like a wolf, the sheep would be a little leery. So they mix in enough truth to make it seem plausible that what they're saying might be true. See, when there's a little truth mixed in with lies, it makes it a whole lot easier to convince people that the lies are true. This is why, to be honest with you, I would call it a love-hate relationship with Christian media. Christian book distributors, catalog, Christian television channels, even Christian radio stations, because they can be a tremendous power for good, but they can also be a great way to mix in some false teaching. If you've ever gotten a Christian book distributor's catalog and flipped through it, you know there is a wealth of very good resources in there. You also know probably that there is some stuff in there that you shouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole, because it's just not true. In a Christian television channel, for example, there's a regular mix of really good, accurate Bible teachers and ones that you should not listen to. In thinking through this morning, I decided to do a little research, and so I looked up to see if today someone were to watch the Trinity Broadcasting Network, or TBN, what would they be exposed to? So here's the Sunday lineup on TBN. It includes Greg Laurie, Skip Heitzig, Tony Evans, Stephen Furtick, James Merritt, Jentison Franklin, David Jeremiah, Robert Jeffress, Joseph Prince, Charles Stanley, Jack Graham, Michael Youssef, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Robert Morris, Joel Osteen, and Creflo Dollar. There's some great teaching in there. And there's some really dangerous teaching in there. And see, someone who's not discerning, someone who doesn't know any better, may be watching someone who's a really good teacher, preacher, and they may be encouraged and exhorted by what they hear, and then that one is over and another one's coming on, and thinking, well, that one was great, let's watch this one too. And all of a sudden, they're listening to something that's full of falsehood. It's exactly why it's extremely important that Christians exercise discernment. That they know what the Bible says, that they read the Bible for themselves, that they test what they hear against what Scripture says. If you look at Acts chapter 17, we'll look at four or five different passages of Scripture here in the next minute or two, so get your fingers ready to flip some pages. But Acts chapter 17 in verse 11, we see here it says, "Now the Jews were more noble..." Now these Jews, he's talking about the Jews in Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." What does that mean? It means they heard the Bible taught, they received teaching, preaching, and then they looked into the Scripture to see, is what that guy just said consistent with what it says here? Now, we are actually a tremendous advantage over the Bereans because we have the entire revealed Word of God readily available to us. They did not have any of what we know as the New Testament at this time when this was written. And yet it says that they eagerly examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Number one, this is why it's incredibly important that you have your Bible with you when you come to church. You need to be following along to see if what I said, the Bible says, is that really what it said? People have literally died for the privilege of having a Bible. And sadly, we have them so readily available to us today that we often treat them far too casually. But it says here that they received the word with eagerness. They examined the Scriptures daily. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So don't despise prophecies, Paul says, but test everything. Look and see. Is this consistent with what the Bible says? Because I'm going to tell you, in no uncertain terms, if what any human teacher ever tells you contradicts what the Bible says, the Bible always wins. Anyone saying something contrary to Scripture is necessarily teaching falsehood. Go forward to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Now we have the Apostle John who's writing. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Yeah, I just named several of them. And Paul says here, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. How do we do that? How do we know? Does what they say line up with what's in God's word? Go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. "And what I do, I will continue to do," this is Paul, of course, writing, "in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." See, Paul says here that false teachers are deceitful. They disguise themselves as being real teachers, teachers of light, because that's what Satan does. Satan disguises himself in order to look like he's offering something for our good, in order to deliver something that's very much to our detriment. One more passage, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is looking for people to devour. He's looking for people to destroy. And the false teachers, likewise, are doing the same thing. They're on the prowl. Their motive is to destroy. And why, by the way, does this follow right after the teaching that we looked at last week? Why would Jesus go right from this idea of the narrow gate and the wide gate to saying, beware of false prophets? Well, because the false teachers are all about the wide way. This follows right after that because this is an example of what Jesus is talking about. He says, the gate is wide and the way is easy. That's what the false teachers will teach. Come do what we say. Come follow what we teach, because your life will be great. It'll feel good. It'll make you happy. All your problems will be solved. But what does Jesus say at the end of that verse? The gate is wide. This is verse 13 in Matthew 7. The gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction. Okay, now, go back down to this part that we're looking at today. We just looked at 15, this idea of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, right? A ravenous wolf, a devouring lion, not a whole lot of difference there. Both of them will do whatever is necessary to fill their belly. Jesus now says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's the false teachers he's talking about. You will recognize them by their fruits. And if you've ever seen a fruit tree, you no doubt were able to recognize that it was a fruit tree and what kind of fruit tree it was by the fruit that it bore, right? If you go up to a tree and you see that it is full of apples, you know it's an apple tree. If I were to invite you to my backyard to show you my banana tree, and you come in and you see a tree full of apples, and I say, how do you like my banana tree? You would seriously question my sanity, right? Because you would say, that's not a banana tree. Yes, it is. No, look, see, this is an apple. That's not a banana. And you can't get apples on banana trees. But it's my banana tree. No, it's not. Right? It wouldn't matter how much I want it to be my banana tree. It wouldn't matter how many times I call it my banana tree. If it's producing apples, it's an apple tree. And this is what Jesus is saying right here. You will know them by their fruit. What is it that they are producing? It doesn't matter how good they sound, how attractive they might be, how big their ministry might be, how big their bank account might be, how many times they've been on the New York Times bestseller list. None of that matters. What is the fruit, Jesus says? We know about fruit. So this example that Jesus gives us is really quite fitting because it's very easy for us to understand and relate to. He goes on and says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, what's the obvious answer? No. Right? Because if you see someone with some freshly gathered grapes or figs, you know that they got them either from a grapevine or from a fig tree. You don't even have to wonder, because there is no other alternative. Either they or someone else got them from a grapevine or a fig tree. There's no other alternative. There's nowhere else you can get them. It doesn't matter where they say they got it, because we know where they came from. There's an old expression that probably many of us have heard before. It says, the proof is in the pudding. Right? A few of us maybe have heard that. And it probably doesn't mean what most of us think it means, because Old English pudding is not what we think of when we think of pudding. And this expression actually goes back hundreds of years. There's record of this expression or versions of it dating all the way back to the 13th century, medieval times. And see, Old English pudding is actually much closer to what today we call sausage. And so when they would say the proof is in the pudding, and actually that's kind of an abbreviated, shortened version of the original saying that says the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And the idea was simply that you can't know if that sausage is good or bad until you eat it. Because see, if you know anything about how sausage is made, you want me to stop that conversation right now. Right? And so it may look really unappealing, really unattractive. And frankly, it's going to look that way whether it's good sausage or bad. So the only way you're going to know is to eat it. Well, that idea, silly though it may sound here, is basically just a rewording of what Jesus is saying. He's saying the proof of the tree is in its fruit. Because particularly to those of us who are not terribly knowledgeable about trees, me, the bark, the leaves, that kind of stuff, that's not going to help me at all. I wouldn't really have a clue, right? So while the fruit is not being born, while there is no fruit on the tree, someone could tell me this is a pear tree, and it might actually be a plum tree, and I would be like, okay. But then if I come back when it's in season, and I see there's a bunch of plums on it, I might say, I thought you said this was a pear tree. Yeah, I did. Well, it's not, because I do know the difference between plums and pears. Right? So it doesn't matter what someone says it is. It might even fool me for a while. But when I see the fruit, I will know, is it really a pear tree or not? And the same thing is true of false teachers. They might fool you for a while. They might fool me for a while. I might think that what they're saying, what they're doing, what they're all about is very good until I start to see the fruit. And then we can tell, is that good fruit or not? Because, see, therein lies the proof. Only a pear tree can bear pears, and A pear tree can only bear pears. That's the other thing we have to keep in mind. Only a pear tree can bear pears, and a pear tree can only bear pears. And by the way, quick aside, yes, I do know such thing as grafting, and so I don't need anyone to come to me and say, you know, technically, you could graft this onto there, and your pear tree could bear it. I know. Leave that alone, okay? That's not what I'm talking about right now. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle John writes this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You say, what does that have to do with what we're talking about right now? Well, really, that's the same idea of saying, if I say I have a banana tree and it produces apples, I lied. Right? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, if I say I believe what the Bible says and the fruit that I produce is contrary to that, then what I say is worthless. It's negated by the fruit that I am bearing. Go back a few pages to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. This is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us. It's commonly the reference is the idea of faith without works being dead. But James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, James is saying that actions speak louder than words. Talk is cheap. Being able to talk the talk is one thing, but can you walk the walk? Do your actions back up what you say? If you have faith, James says here, that it will be evident by your actions. There will be proof that you really do have faith, because genuine faith has a transformative impact on our lives. We cannot have a genuine relationship with Christ and not have it influence our lives. Put differently, right, to go back to this idea of fruit, if you say you've got a banana tree, you better be able to show me the bananas. Otherwise, talk is cheap. It's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. The same is true of these false teachers. No matter what they say, eventually the evidence will be there. In verse 17, back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Everyone who is a genuine believer, in other words, will produce evidence of their faith. They will. It's not even an option. It's not a possibility. It will happen. A genuine Christian will produce evidence of their faith in the way that they live their life. It's not necessary for you to get into the nitty-gritty of someone's life or dig deeply into every aspect of their character in order to determine, do they really have faith? Because it will be evident by the fruit that they bear. I want to make two important, what I think are important observations here about this idea of good fruit before we move on, because Jesus says in 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, right? So that's not an option. It will happen. But two things I want you to notice about good fruit. First, the fruit does not make the tree good. It's important to understand that, right? What does Jesus say? Every good or healthy tree bears good fruit. If the tree is healthy, the fruit will be good. You can't have good fruit making a tree healthy, right? In other words, works can't save you. You can't do a lot of good things and then have that make you good, right? What we know is that only a good tree or a healthy tree can produce good fruit, and the Bible clearly teaches that we in and of ourselves are not good. We're not healthy, spiritually speaking. Therefore, in and of ourselves, we cannot produce good fruit. We can only produce good fruit by the transformative power of Christ. We're only good because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have when we accept Christ as Savior. So that also means, then, if works can't produce salvation, it means that fruit cannot make a bad tree good. It can't happen. Right? The second thing I want you to understand about this idea of good fruit is that there are many kinds of good fruit. Many kinds, right? Good fruit is not all the same. In other words, Christians, true, genuine Christians producing good fruit will not all produce the same fruit. Does that make sense? See, if we were to talk purely about fruit, right, there's all kinds of good fruit. We've got the ones that we commonly think of, right, the apples, bananas, oranges, things like that. But you've got pears, peaches, plums, mangoes, lemons, limes, apricots, cherries, nectarines, coconuts, persimmons, pomegranates, right? We could keep going. There's all kinds of good fruit. All of it's good. You might not like it all. Some of it you might prefer not to eat, but it's all good fruit. It's healthy fruit. It's not necessary for all Christians to do the same thing, to try to produce the same work to demonstrate their faith. In fact, it's not a good idea to try. Because if you are, to use this analogy, if you are created by God to be a lemon tree, and you spend your time trying to produce coconuts, it's not going to work. You're going to be very frustrated, because you'll keep getting lemons, and you'll probably be chucking them. It's like, I wanted the coconut. And God says, but I made you to produce lemons. So don't look at other trees, again, to carry out this analogy, don't look at other trees and think, I wish I produced their fruit. That might not be how God made you. That might not be God's purpose for you. See, you might be inclined to look around and think, well, you know, all these people who are Sunday school teachers and VBS workers or praise team members, I wish I had that. I wish I could do that. Maybe that's not what God made you to do. Does that mean your fruit is bad? No. It means God designed you to produce different fruit. Produce the fruit that God designed you to produce. Every Christian will produce good fruit. It just will not all look the same. And it shouldn't. Right? Again, to talk specifically about actual fruit, what can you imagine if apples were the only fruit? That'd be pretty frustrating, right? So aren't we glad there's a tremendous variety of fruit? Yeah. So we've got right here a big fruit basket. You're all a little fruity. But God designed us that way. And the other thing to note, too, on that same idea, is that there are many kinds of the same fruit. You say, what do you mean by that? There are lots of varieties of apples. There was a man named Tom Burford who had the nickname Professor Apple. And he passed away this past April, I think. He was 84 years old. But he was a world-renowned expert in apples. And about 15 years ago, through a series of unique circumstances, I actually was part of working with him on a project. And this man knew more about apples than I knew there was to be known about apples. I mean, it was just mind-blowing. Did you know that apparently there's 16,000 varieties of apples? And he can't stand Red Delicious apples? He thinks that the common public has been deluded into buying an inferior apple because it looks more attractive. But Tom Burford could, it's said, I never had the opportunity to put it to the test, but it was said that he could identify almost 1,000 different kinds of apples purely by taste. Can you imagine the minute difference there would have to be in 1,000 different kinds of apples in the way they tasted? But he could identify the difference. You could have 10, 100, 1,000 Christians bearing the same fruit, but they're all a little different. Even if you are gifted the same way someone else is, maybe you and the person in the classroom next to you, you're both Sunday school teachers, but you do it totally differently. It doesn't mean either one is better than the other. It's just different. So if there are many kinds of apples, I mean, if there's 16,000 different kinds of apples, right? Imagine how many different ways Christians can produce good fruit. Don't compare yourself to other people. Jesus ends this section. He ends this section in saying that every tree that produces bad fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what he says in Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A fruit tree that does not produce or that produces bad fruit is useless. It's not fulfilling its purpose, so it's just taking up space. It's stealing nutrients from the trees that are producing good fruit. And the same idea is what Jesus is saying here. When the life of false teachers come to an end, or for that matter, when the life of anyone who is not a Christian comes to an end, they will be thrown into the fire. Hell is a real place. The fire of hell is real. And those who enter eternity without Christ as their Savior will be separated from Him for eternity in a real hell with real fire. And Jesus concludes this section by restating His main point, verse 20. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. This is a twofold instruction. The fruit always reveals the truth about the tree. That's easy for us to understand. The silly examples we just used, the fruit always reveals the truth about the tree. If you come to my house and I show you a tree and it's got apples, you know it's not a banana tree. But secondly, and particularly important for those of us who are in Christ, this statement here from Jesus in verse 20 clearly implies that we are to have the knowledge and the wisdom to discern the truth, to recognize bad fruit. If we don't know what the Bible says, we won't be able to know when bad fruit is being produced. 2 Timothy 2:15, if you by any chance ever participated in Awana, you know that verse because it's the theme verse for Awana, right? Study to be a workman, will not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the Living Bible, 2 Timothy 2:15 reads like this, work hard so God can say to you, well done. Be a good workman who does not need to be ashamed when God examines your work. Know what His word says and means. Only when we know what God's word says and means can we truly identify good fruit from bad fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture. We thank you for the clarity of the illustration that you use here, because it's one that we can so easily relate to. We understand about literal fruit, and we know that one fruit tree can't produce a different fruit. And so you've used this example to clearly instruct us about spiritual fruit, the importance of knowledge of your word and of discernment, of not just taking someone's word for it when they say it's an apple tree, but checking to see, is that really an apple on there? I pray that we would have that kind of discernment about your truth. That when we hear your word taught, when we read books, when we hear radio programs or preachers on television, that we will test it. That we will look and see, what is the fruit? Is what they're saying consistent with God's word? Is the evidence that their life, that their ministry is producing, is it good? And I pray that we will also examine our own lives and see, are we healthy trees? Are we producing good fruit? Thank you that you have not told us to do this and then not equipped us to do it, but you've given us all the resources that we need in your word. May we never take it for granted. May we never treat it casually. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing hymn number 370 together, I'll Live for Him. Number 370, I'll ask you to stand with me, please. My life, my love, I give to Thee, Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I now believe Thou dost receive, for Thou hast died that I might live. And now henceforth I'll trust in Thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. O Thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll live to create my life to Thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
I want to read the benediction at the end of Hebrews, and I want you to think about it in terms of fruit. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.